Welcome to Mattis Avenue Free Methodist Church, where we worship God, make disciples of Jesus Christ, and serve our community and world. The following is a recorded message based on God's holy word. We would love to see you for our worship services on Sunday mornings. For more information, visit www.mattisav.org or call 217-355-5947. And may God bless you.
Thank you, Josh, for reading God's holy word for us. This Advent season, we've been focusing our attention on some of the songs of Advent that are found in Luke's recording of the gospel. On the first Sunday of Advent, we looked at Mary's song. Last Sunday, we gave attention to Zechariah's song. And today, on this third Sunday of Advent, we are looking at the angel's song. Now, the scripture that we just read, or just heard, gives us a context for the angel's song, and the timing of the events for Mary makes me think of a story that my dad used to tell about a married woman who decided to go on her own on a vacation over in Europe. She went from the Midwest to London, and then she was planning to go to Paris and Rome and Vienna. And when she got to London, she called her husband back home in the Midwest and said, "So how are things going?" And he says, "I'm doing fine, but your cat Lucy just died." And she just started bawling on the phone. And after a while, she regained her composure and she says, "I cannot believe how insensitive you are. I mean, don't you care at all about my feelings? I can't believe you just blurted out that my precious cat died." And his husband, who was a engineer type, I guess, not particularly known for diplomatic skills, no offense to any engineers here, he said, "Well, honey, what was I supposed to have said?" The wife thought for a moment. She said, "Well, you know, when I got to London and I called you as I did, you could have just said, 'Well, Lucy, your cat's on the roof, and I've called the fire department, and they're coming to get her down.' And then when I, you know, we got to my next stop, maybe in Paris or something, you could have said, 'Well, Lucy tried to get away from the fireman, ended up jumping off the roof and injured herself.' And then when I got to Rome, you could have said, 'Well, Lucy's not doing very well.' And when I got to Vienna, you could have said, 'She just didn't make it.' You see how much better a way that would be of breaking bad news to me?" "Ah, yes, honey, I see that. Okay, well, how's Mother?" "She's on the roof." Husband had bad timing insofar as delivering news. Well, the timing could not have been any worse for as far as Mary was concerned. In the final weeks of pregnancy, she and the rest of the Jews of Nazareth received the news that Caesar Augustus had issued this decree that a census needed to be taken of the entire empire. And they were required to return to the city of their tribe. So Mary and Joseph, both descendants of David from the tribe of Judah, journeyed 80 miles from Bethlehem in Judea, to Bethlehem of Judea, to the birthplace of David. Now you recall there was no room for them in the inn. You know that story well. The innkeeper's probably not a calloused villain, as he's often been made out to be, but he was actually probably trying to be very helpful to Mary and Joseph, trying to find them some place of privacy with a roof overhead, probably a cave where the refugee couple could have that privacy. And we all know this story very well. The long-awaited Messiah, the Son of God, was born in a cave, wrapped in strips of rags and laid in a feeding trough. By the way, this wouldn't be the last time that he would be in a cave wrapped in strips of cloth. It's noteworthy that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords was born not in a palace, not even in a house, but in a place where farm animals lived. And from day one, God the Father determined not to shelter his Son from the rude and the crude realities of life on earth. God sent Jesus to live in the real world. He was given no aristocratic advantage. He had humbler beginnings than any of us, I'm sure. In his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, Philip Yancey put it this way: our God, who with a mere thought could order armies and empires about like pawns on a chessboard, emerged in Palestine as a baby who could not speak or eat solid food or control his bladder, who depended on a teenage couple for shelter and food and love. Follow along with me as we see what happened next, as recorded in verses 8 through 12. And there were shepherds living out in the field nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." It's a wonderful thing that this announcement came first to shepherds. Have you thought of the significance that when God announces his Christmas gift, he proclaims it to shepherds out in the fields of Bethlehem? You know, as we studied the culture of that day, many of you are aware of the fact that faithful Jews were warned by the rabbis against entering, as forbidden was that of shepherding. As a matter of fact, conscientious Pharisees would never consider even doing business with a shepherd. Shepherds weren't allowed to give testimony in court or to worship in the synagogue or in the temple. And it's because they were constantly walking among the droppings of the sheep, and that made them ceremonially unclean. And plus, they ranged their sheep throughout the countryside. Sometimes they didn't pay very close attention to property lines, and so they were often trespassing. And not only that, they just seemed to often be in the right position to pick up things that didn't belong to them. So they were considered to be thieves. And for these reasons and more, they were not liked well. They were definitely on the low end of the totem pole of society, and yet God sends his best choir out in the skies to proclaim good news to these common shepherds. God often operates in ways we don't expect, doesn't he? I suspect we would do well to cultivate a theology of mystery, because if we aren't careful, we end up trying to put God in a box. Or in the words of A.W. Tozer, we end up with a God who can never surprise us, never overwhelm us, never astonish us, and never transcend us. Somebody quipped, "Birds don't need ornithologists to fly. Neither does God need theologians to do miracles. Rather, God is looking for people who won't tell him what he can't do, who won't put him in little religious boxes." The shepherds took God at face value, and when they heard the news, they embraced it with simple childlike faith. I believe the message is that if Christ can bring salvation to shepherds, he can to anyone. It's easy to forget that Christ came into the world to reach people, not only people like you and me, but all people. Just think of the story of Christ's entry into the world and the different kinds of people involved. There were the religious elite like Zechariah and Elizabeth, or the poor like Joseph and Mary, or the elderly like Simeon and Anna, or the blue-collar workers like the shepherds. There's the aristocracy, the wise men. Study the life of Jesus. Look at the kinds of people that he reached. He reached out to government workers like Matthew, the tax collector, and the Roman centurion. Common laborers like fishermen. Outcasts like the woman caught in adultery, and lepers and demon-possessed and the sick. Revolutionaries like Simon the Zealot. The religious elite like the Pharisees, Nicodemus, and Paul. Gentiles, Jews, men, women, rich, poor, all the way from the rich young ruler down to the woman who only had 2 pennies to her name to put into the offering. We see this good news is for all the people. Now, what was it that the angel shared with the shepherds? It was a birth announcement. You know, over the last few years, we've received a number of birth announcements here in our church family. And it is, having these precious babies around here is absolutely wonderful. You know, there's a little bit of a protocol to birth announcements, isn't there? They usually go something like this: born to so-and-so and such time of day, a baby girl or boy, so many pounds and so many inches long. That's sure not the birth announcement we have here in Scripture. Notice the five things that appear in this, in the angel's birth announcement. Today in the town of David, a Savior is born to you. He is the Messiah of the Lord. The first is that he is born in the town of David. Now there's a connection here with 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is not the city of David, that's Jerusalem, which David adopted after he had conquered the city. But this is his birth town, Bethlehem, which means house of bread. I think that's interesting that Jesus, who referred to himself as the bread of life, was born in the house of bread. This was David's hometown. 1,000 years before, David had roamed these very hills, looked after similar sheep, and all these shepherds, they knew about David. He was one of them. He was their hero, the shepherd boy who grew up and became Israel's greatest king. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, you have the covenant that God makes with David. It's a great moment in the history of redemption. Arguably, the most important chapter in the messianic expectation of the Jews. Whatever the Jews thought about the coming Messiah was molded. It was fashioned and formed by the words of that covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7. And in that chapter, you remember what God said to David? Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now, that was all very well and good when there were kings sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. But for the last 500 or 600 years, there'd been no kings in Jerusalem. I mean, they don't even have a land to call their own anymore. For all these years, Babylon and then Persia and then Greece and now Rome have been in charge. Nevertheless, you remember the covenant when the Lord said, your throne will be established forever. Maybe upon this angel's announcement, one of the shepherds remembered, didn't that ancient prophet, what was his name, Micah? Didn't he say something about Bethlehem Ephrathah, that out of Bethlehem will come a ruler, a king in Israel? And now this angel has come giving this birth announcement today in the town of David. A Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. Here's the second thing in this birth announcement. He is the Savior. Angel said, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. Now, broadly speaking, the Scriptures identify the motives behind the coming of Christ as twofold. There's the love of God and there's the need of man. God's love reaching out to mankind's lostness. The angel announced to the shepherds why God came in the flesh in the person of the Son of Man. It wasn't to be a great teacher, writing books and founding schools. You can't find a single page that he wrote. Nor can you, by digging amid the ruins of Jerusalem and Capernaum, find the foundations of some crumbling colonnades of any academy or college that he established. And he was no mere originator of a philosophy like Plato or Confucius, nor a builder of an empire like Caesar or Charlemagne. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, came primarily, profoundly, intentionally as a Savior, as the one who would bear our sins and give us eternal life. He came to seek and to save what was lost, the lost millionaire, the lost pauper, the lost prodigal, the lost Pharisee, the lost prostitute, the lost church member, the lost you, the lost me. And the angels announced, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. Now, what kind of Savior was this baby to be? Well, we know that by the very name he was given, Jesus. Jesus was the Greek name equivalent to the Hebrew name Yeshua or Joshua, which means Yahweh saves, or God is my salvation. The angel spelled it out for Joseph when he told Joseph to name the baby Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Thirdly, he is the Messiah, or the Christ. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. Now, as many of you know, Christ, Christos, in Greek, is the translation of the Hebrew Messiah. Some people mistakenly think that Christ is Jesus' last name. Christ isn't his last name, it's a title. It's like President is not Joe Biden's first name. It's a title. The one born in the town of David in Bethlehem is the Christ. He is the long-awaited Messiah. Now, from the very beginning of Scripture, from Genesis 3, from the first gospel promise of the seed of the woman bruising the head of Satan, there has been this messianic expectation. A Messiah would come. Now, Messiah means anointed one. Kings were anointed to rule. Prophets were anointed to speak. Priests were anointed to perform ceremonies in order to enact the forgiveness of sins. But a king had never reigned who ruled people's hearts. And a prophet had never spoken so as to speak right into the heart. A priest had never performed his actions in a way that could actually forgive sins. But such a prophet and such a priest and such a king, the anointed one, the Messiah, it is proclaimed, is born in Bethlehem tonight. Fourthly, he is the Lord. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. Now, as you read this second chapter of Luke, what has been the dominating authority? It's the rule and the reign of Caesar Augustus. He had issued this decree that all of the world, the Roman Empire was their world, that all of the world should be taxed. And that one decree, that one statement from the emperor has now reached this little town of Bethlehem. And Mary and Joseph had made their way from Nazareth up in Galilee, now down to Bethlehem in Judea, to the hometown where they had to register in order to be taxed. And they were there because the most powerful authority, the most powerful lord of their day, had issued a decree. But friends, a greater decree had been issued in the councils of eternity from the throne of Almighty God, a decree that said, through my son, the gospel, the good news for sinners will be proclaimed. Oh, there may be an authority in the city of Rome, an emperor, but this little child has been born in Bethlehem, and he is the one who reigns over all. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the one before whom emperors and presidents will bow, and nations and authorities will bow. As Paul said, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, what a birth announcement. A baby born in the town of David who is the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord. But perhaps the strangest thing about this birth announcement, you see, is that we would expect this birth announcement to say, born to Joseph and Mary. But you notice, a Savior has been born to you. He is born for you. It's startling, isn't it? It's not what we were expecting. The angel says to you, for you, and you, and you, born to you. This birth announcement is for you. It's the difference between understanding Christmas and some vague celebration of Christmas. Unto you a Savior, a son is given. Unto you a child is born. That's what the angel is saying. This birth is for you. This Savior is for you. This anointed prophet, this anointed king, this anointed priest is for you. This is gospel. This is good news. You can take it. It can become yours. He came for me. Not that he came in some general, vague way, but he came for me. Can you say that today? Can you say that in your heart of hearts? He came for me. Say it with me. He came for me. Wow. Now let's look at the brief lyrics of the angel's song. What message is in the angel's song? Verses 13 and 14 say that after the angel finished his proclamation, suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. And then Luke tells us that after the angels finished, the shepherds went to Bethlehem to find this newborn Messiah. Now, two things I want to highlight. First, our greatest calling and privilege is to glorify God. They sang, glory to God in the highest heaven. Now, glory, that's a word that's used all over the Bible. It has tremendous theological meaning and significance. The word begins way back in the first books of the Bible, and you'll still find that word being used at the very close of the Bible. The word in Hebrew comes from the same word for something that's weighty. We used to say back in the 60s and 70s, that's heavy, man. Remember that? Well, that dates us, all right? Meaning, that's significant. There's depths of understanding here. There's a weightiness to God. There's a gravitas to God. And these myriad of angels were there in the skies above the hillsides of Bethlehem proclaiming the glory of God. Can you go there with me this morning? I mean, just think of it. The stars, the hillsides, Bethlehem aglow, perhaps within sight, and sheep and lambs bleeding, and angels, lots and lots of angels, probably as far as they could see. And they're proclaiming the glory of God. Now, Luke writes that they were saying, and maybe I'm taking liberties that I shouldn't, but I imagine them singing. I mean, singing such ravishing notes, the likes of which we've never even heard. And they're doing what God created them to do. Remember what the psalmist said? Ascribe to the Lord, you heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. So according to Psalm 29, 1 and 2, that's what the heavenly beings are charged to do. They love doing that. Johann Sebastian Bach used to write at the end of all of his manuscripts, SDG, the initials SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God. He once wrote, all music should have no other end and aim than the glory of God and the soul's refreshment. Let me ask you this morning, is that your chief end and aim when you gather together here for these times of corporate worship? To give glory to God? Remember, when we worship, it's all about glorifying God. Remember what I said about glory, that glory is the Hebrew word for weight. It's too bad that there's something of the absence of this awareness of the glory of God in much of corporate worship today. Please don't tell me at the end of the service, well, I didn't get anything out of it, because I'll likely respond, it's not about you. It's not about your feelings, first of all. It's about God. It's about his glory. So the question I put before you this morning is, have you focused on his glory as you've worshiped this morning? Did you gasp just a little bit at the gravity of the fact that God is so loving that he would send his only son for sinners like you and me? Now, like many of you, I love so much about Christmas. I love the music, the decorations, and of course the food. And I love the presents and the concerts and the parties. But first and foremost, I just love being able to focus on the fact that God has come to earth. In the incarnation, God is with us. And if we could somehow grasp the love of God that exists behind these very familiar stories, I think each one of us would just want to shout, glory to God, right? Now, the second thing that this little verse teaches us is the primary reason for glorifying God is the gospel, which is, I think, summed up in that word peace. And on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. The announcement comes, peace on earth. Now, whatever could that mean? Peace means a lot of things to a lot of people. What does it mean to a soldier? What does it mean to a mother of a colicky baby? Usually means the end of something, the end of a war, the end of a nonstop crying, or the end of this heart-wrenching dispute. So what kind of peace are the angels referring to? Is there a promise here of any of these things? No, not really. All of those are at best just temporary forms of peace. Wars will break out again. Babies will cry again. Relationships will get strained again. The peace that only the Messiah can bring is a personal, permanent kind of peace. Peace between self-absorbed, willful, sinful people like you and me and a holy God. And those whom God favors are those who understand and embrace this truth. God is offering a chance for us to have peace with him and in our relationships. Now, I'd like to promise you that this Christmas you can have peace in all of your relationships. But I can't promise that.
The Bible doesn't promise it either. Remember, it says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, this promise has both personal and national implications. We all know people who seem to thrive on conflict, right? And if they don't have any, they could just create it on the spot, right? Then there are people and groups of people who are so filled with selfish interests and hate that they think nothing of taking for themselves what belongs to another. And I think it's wishful thinking to believe that because of Jesus, we will never experience interpersonal conflict or be free from conflict between nations and people. But in Christ, we have the capability to not be that kind of person or that kind of group. If we're at peace with God and at peace with ourselves, it's remarkable how much that will improve our ability to be at peace with others. In other words, our level of internal peace affects our ability to experience relational peace. Don't you find that to be true? If you're fighting with God over some issue of obedience in your life, it's a pretty good bet that the people around you are also affected. I'd suggest to you that real peace between people can never happen in any permanent way until there's first peace with God, because our lack of peace with God is the primary reason for our lack of peace with one another. Peace between God and ourselves can't happen until the cause of the enmity between us is taken out of the way. And the cause of our enmity with God is what? It's sin. And until the barrier of sin is taken out of the way, we can't have peace with God, nor any kind of lasting peace with each other. And that's why this birth announcement is so significant. It's the announcement that a Savior has been born to you. And remember what the angel told Joseph? You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from what? From their sins. That's the issue. And so here the angels join in praising God that real peace is finally possible. Peace, first of all, between man and God, and then peace between people. Paul talks about this in Colossians. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Biblical meaning of peace carries with it this idea of unity and completeness and rest and security and the possession of adequate resources. It's not like the peace that the world offers. Remember, Jesus said, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives." You see, the Christian depends upon spiritual adequacy in Jesus Christ. In the world, peace is something you have to work for. But to the Christian, peace is a wonderful byproduct of being in a right relationship with the Prince of Peace. In fact, it's part of the fruit of the Spirit. And people who don't know the Lord enjoy peace when there's an absence of trouble. But Christians enjoy peace in spite of trouble because of the indwelling presence of Jesus Christ. They know Christ is with them. He has promised to never leave or forsake them. Now, many of us are currently facing times of great stress. I know that. And some want to figure out how they can just simply cope with that stress. But you know, I just don't think coping is enough. According to the dictionary, to cope is to struggle or contend on fairly even terms. Sounds like treading water, but never getting to shore. Let me suggest a biblical alternative. There's a wonderful promise in the Bible that's been tested for 2,000 years by believers. Apostle Paul had the credentials to write these words since stress and turbulence had been such a part of his life. Just before the promise, he lists every major disturbance in the human experience: trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, death. And then with this catalog of life storms in mind, he proclaims, "In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." He did not say we are more than copers. My friends, the difference between coping and conquering seems to be those two little words, through him, right? Peace is ultimately a person. The ancient Jewish prophets called him the Prince of Peace. When Jesus came, the Christmas angels promised he would be a Savior who would bring peace. Before he ascended, he promised, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." His servant Paul expressed it this way: "He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near." And in six simple words, he spoke the prescription for peace, for he himself is our peace. And since we were made to live for God who made us, everything else is out of place until we find him. And that's why Augustine said, "Oh God, thou hast made us for thyself. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." Friends, inner peace is a condition of the heart where Jesus lives, the Prince of Peace. And if the load you are carrying seems too heavy for you, let me remind you where you were never meant to carry that alone. The burden of stress you bear is his opportunity. As a matter of fact, you may be closer to real peace than you've ever known before, and it's the stress of your life that has carried you there. We stand tired of fighting, and Jesus quietly whispers, "Come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." So, as Edmund Sears wrote in that song we sang earlier, "All ye beneath life's crushing load, whose forms are bending low, who toil along the climbing way with painful steps and slow, look now, for glad and golden hours come swiftly on the wing. Oh, rest beside the weary road and hear the angels sing." And what did they sing? "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." Peace is a person. Peace is rooted in Jesus. We are more. Jesus is that strong. Him who loved us. Friends, the peace of Christ that he brings us is that strong. Now, as we close our service, I hope that in your heart, you will talk to the Prince of Peace about how you want to trust him. And you want to experience his peace in your heart to a greater degree than ever before. Would you take your hymnals and turn to number 141? We have some musicians who are going to play it through for us first, and after they have played through it, we will then join together in singing.